We've been in 1 Peter now, excuse me, for I think it's 8 weeks, and just want to give you a quick overview of what we've seen so far because we're coming toward the end. We're in chapter 4 today. So far, we saw Peter start out very early, telling us what God had done for us because of his great mercy, new birth, living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable. Peter is speaking for God, so to speak, as his spokesman and led by the Holy Spirit, has told us to pursue holiness and rid ourselves of wickedness. He's informed us of God's purposes to build us into a people of his own possession, a spiritual house, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, all of those things. God is at work bringing us to that point. Peter's commanded us to live in submission to God's authority as distributed to other forms of authority, to government and employment and in our family structures. He set Christ as an example in many different facets, and particularly that Jesus suffered unjustly so that he might bring us to God. And so as we concluded last week, as I just mentioned, he has declared that Christ is now at God's right hand, having provided salvation, and he is victorious and supreme over all other authorities. So the climax of this salvation, our salvation, and Christ now at the right hand of God brings us to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter further explains how we are to live and what we are to expect as believers. If you have your Bible with you, it's 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter as we start, and then we'll go back through and kind of pick it apart a little bit to better understand what it says. This past week, Thursday night, Nehemiah Bible study, from which we hear the joy of the Lord is our strength. We also saw that when the word of God was read, the people stood. And I don't want to make that something that we do out of habit or out of obligation, but if you would, I would encourage you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same resolve, because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing the will of the pagans, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. In regard to this, they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live to God, live by God in the spiritual realm. Now, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. Above all, keep your love for one another at full strength, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Based on the gift they have received, everyone should use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, his speech should be like the oracles of God. If anyone serves, he should serve. His service should be from the strength God provides, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God with that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will should, in doing good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you've taught us how it is we're to live in such a way that we do your will, that we are to restrict ourselves, restrain ourselves from the desires of the flesh, and instead serve you. Serve one another in your strength. Serve one another with the gifts you have given. We thank you that your judgment is coming. The end of all things is near. Lord, may we be ready. And may we be ready to share with others the answer for the hope that we have. Lord, use us today. Teach us today more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So as we begin the beginning, that's a good place to start. 1 Peter chapter 4. Just want to kind of read through it again and add a few comments to help you understand what Peter is saying here. Again, this is at the end of chapter 3 where we heard that Jesus died, he suffered for our sins unjustly, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And the ultimate result of that is he is now at the right hand of God the Father. So how then are we to live? 1 Peter 4 says, therefore, with all that in mind, what Jesus has done and where he is now, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, that is, he died, not just suffered, not just had some pain about him, but he died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, equip yourselves also with the same resolve. Arm yourself, equip yourself, as in taking on weaponry. This is a battle, and we need to be prepared for it. Equip yourselves with the same resolve. So you're armed to do battle. You're committed. You've made a decision to follow. Then there's this little side comment, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. Now, some translations, the translation I'm reading from, Holman Christian, makes that a capital O for one, meaning Jesus, when he died, he finished with sin, and it is over. Other translations leave it as a small O, that anyone who has suffered and died will be done with sin. When our life here is over, sin has no more power or presence or penalty for us because of what Jesus has done. So it's not clear which of those is the proper. Both are appropriate in terms of what God has taught us elsewhere in Scripture. The one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. In fact, those who are persecuted and who stand against, who endure that persecution, often find themselves much less drawn to sin. I've seen that God is faithful. I've faced this terrible thing, and God has given me strength to get through it. I am all the more in to serve God, and sin has less draw, less temptation. Let's go back a phrase. Equip yourselves also with the same resolve in order to live the remaining time in the flesh. Live the rest of your life no longer for human desires, but for God's will. Title for today's sermon is Live for God's Will. We're going to see a few different sections here, and all of them point us to how it is we're supposed to live in God's will rather than from human desires. Peter has been talking about desires throughout this letter. In fact, there are several themes that show up in Peter. They show up in chapters 1 and 2, and then they show up again in 4. Others show up in 2 and 3, and then in 5, and so forth. This is one of those, this issue of desires. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but be holy. There's always an exchange that we make. Don't live by your former desires, those when you were ignorant, when you didn't know who God was, when you didn't know what righteousness looked like. Don't conform to those, but instead be holy. In chapter 2, he tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts, fleshly desires that war against you, and instead conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, among the pagans. There's a choice we make. Don't live according to our fleshly desires, but conduct ourselves honorably. And here, no longer live for human desires, but for God's will. So what does God's will look like? We kind of have to answer that question before we can, not before we can commit to it. Please commit to it, just because it's the right thing to do. God loves you, and God has called you, God has created you, so regardless of what God's will is, we're in. Right? Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Whatever you ask of me, my yes is already on the table. Now show me what it means. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. What does living for God's will mean? This issue of desires we've talked about, we're to not conform to our desires of ignorance, and we're to not conform to, or we're to abstain from fleshly desires. So there's this little test as we're considering our desires, as we're trying to make decisions, where should we go? Are our desires holy? Okay? Don't live by your fleshly desires. Don't conform yourself to those desires of your former ignorance, but be holy. So the things you want to do, are they holy? If they're not holy, then they're not on your list of things to do. The next one was talking about living honorably among the Gentiles. So are your desires honorable? If you can look at what it is you're considering to do and say, you know, really, that's really not that honorable, then that should be your decision. God's made the decisions clear for us by making a very clear break. There's these fleshly, human, ignorant desires, and there's what God wants for us. And so we want to live for God and use those things, kind of test ourselves. Are my desires in alignment with God's will? Oftentimes, they're not difficult decisions to make. So what is God's will? First Peter wants to tell us how to look at that, and he starts out by telling us what it's not, if you will. Some translations talk about, as this translation says, enough time has been spent doing the will of the pagans, the will of the unbelievers, the will of the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say what those things are. For there has already been enough time spent, this is verse 3, in doing the will of the pagans, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. Now, if you look at that list, you can see, not in order necessarily, but there's a couple items that relate to our attitudes, our beliefs, and others that relate to our actions and our behaviors. If you look at the consideration of evil desires and lawless idolatry, it's where we've put our heart, what we're pursuing. It's our attitudes, if you will, our beliefs. What do we think is important? Then the other ones are very much behavioral. Unrestrained behavior, drunkenness, orgies, carousing. Just this unrestrained, it's actually the word there, undisciplined, uncontrolled. We just do whatever we want if we follow the will of the pagans. What the pagans choose to do is another translation. So, there's been enough time doing that. Paul talks about this as well when he tells, I've got it written here, just a second, and he tells the believers that he's talking to, 1 Corinthians 6, he lists off all these unrighteous activities and says, and such were some of you. Peter also is saying, hey, you spent enough time doing the wrong stuff. Now let's make a decision. Let's do the will of God. Let's live for God's will. Both apostles are recognizing that a change is needed and that it has already started. Both in the Corinthians and in here, the folks that Peter's writing to, including us. God's already at work in us. He's making change, but there's more change to be made. Does that mean we're screwing up, that we're messing up? No, there's just so much more God has for us. He wants us to walk in holiness. He wants us to share in his blessings. He wants us to promote his grace to other people that they might know him. So this is not a time, again, from the Nehemiah Bible study, it's not a time to feel like you got beat up and the people were weeping and they said, don't weep, rejoice, because now you know what you're supposed to do. Now you've got God's will in your hands. You know what you should do. So pursue him with joy. In regard to this, okay, in regard to the pagans who want to do all these nasty things, attitudes and actions both turned against God, in regard to this, they're surprised that you don't plunge into it with them. They find it strange. Why would you be different? You used to be like us, and now you're different. What's going on here? Why don't you plunge in with us? This flood of dissipation is the translation here. But it's actually just the idea of unrestrainedness. I do whatever I want. I do whatever feels good. Peter says that the people are going to look at you and think you're kind of strange. And they slander you. They speak demeaning to you. They humiliate you. They speak condescendingly to you. And they lie about you and about what you believe. They just make it up as they go along because you don't do what they want, and so they want to make you look bad. So how do we respond to that? Should we defend ourselves? Should we stand up for ourselves? No, Peter tells us what we should do is focus on living for God's will. You spend enough time doing those other things, don't worry about them anymore, just do what God would have you do. Well, what about them? Peter tells us. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. It's not our place to judge them, it's our place to live our lives in such a way that they see God's grace. And when they accuse us and when they demean us, we don't defend ourselves. We hold firm to do God's will. but they will face accountability to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. I want to take a moment to talk about this issue of judge, because it's one of those themes that Peter has talked about before. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 17, I believe it is, he describes the Father as the one who judges impartially based on each one's work. God the Father is the judge who judges impartially. If you look in chapter 2, this passage that came out of Jeremiah, or was referenced back in Isaiah 53, he didn't commit sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, speaking of Jesus. When reviled, he didn't revile. When suffering, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges justly. Committed himself to the Father. We're to do God's will. We're to live for God's will. We're to commit ourselves to the one who judges justly. And here we find this judge who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. So in Peter's context, it would seem he's probably still speaking about God the Father. However, elsewhere in Scripture, we find out that Jesus actually will stand as judge. In John chapter 5, Jesus himself was speaking. He says, "The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, you might recall several weeks back, we talked about someone who says, "I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus." That's not the same God that you and I believe in. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one God, and unless we believe and honor all three of them, we are not honoring any of them. So we have to be careful when people want to align themselves with us. And, well, we serve the same God. Don't be sure until we look at these kind of things. Do they honor Jesus Christ? Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Likewise, Peter, when in Acts chapter 10, when he was speaking to Cornelius, it's the first time that Peter participated in taking the gospel to Gentiles. Chapter 10, verses 42 and 43, Peter speaking to Cornelius and his family, he says, "Jesus, he commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." The same passage, right? The one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead, out of Peter's mouth, back in Acts chapter 10, now written down in this letter, 1 Peter chapter 4. "All the prophets testify him that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins." Don't miss it. We have to honor Christ because he is the only source of forgiveness. He is the only opportunity for us to be brought to God, for us to be forgiven, for us to be cleansed, for us to be reconciled to God, for us to have peace with God. All of those things are wrapped up in our understanding and belief of who Jesus is. Those who believe in Christ will receive forgiveness of sins. But those who do not believe, they will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. Well, what's this talking about? There's a couple different opportunities or possibilities of what it means. In this context of suffering unjustly and being persecuted, it is possible, John MacArthur suggests that this is talking about those who were part of these congregations. They were part of that fellowship, and they've already died, perhaps even been persecuted or martyred. And they've already died, and the people who are still alive are saying, "We're waiting for Jesus to come back," and they've missed it because they've already died. And Peter says, no, they've heard the gospel. And although they might have been judged by earthly people, by the men around, by the unbelievers, they've been judged and persecuted and perhaps martyred, they live by God in the spiritual realm. They haven't missed anything. They are with God in the spiritual realm. Might sound familiar to you. It's also Paul speaking in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about, "Now, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have already died. We don't have any advantage over them. When Jesus comes again, they will rise first, and then we will meet them in the air. So we'll be together with them, with the Lord forever." So this idea of some people have already died, what's their story? You know, is God taking care of them? Absolutely. He has already taken care of them. So, Peter has addressed what is not God's will. It is not God's will to live with unrestrained behavior and evil desires and drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. That is what we're supposed to set aside when we rid ourselves of all wickedness from chapter 2. This all goes with it. So what is it we're supposed to do? What is God's will for believers? Chapter 4, verse 7. Now the end of all things is near. Now this is not the end of all things, it's time, and next Tuesday the end of all things is coming. This is not, it's near as in it's going to happen right away. This is near as in it is imminent. It could happen any moment. The end of all things, the fulfillment of what God is doing, it's according to God's timing. We don't know, but it could happen today. Christ could return today. The end of the world could be today. The end of all things is near. Therefore, and we don't know when it is, therefore, regardless, if we knew it was farther out, we might be a little lazy for a time, and then when it's coming closer, we'd get ready. Or if we knew it was right away, we might just kind of go off the deep end and do all sorts of things. And he's saying, no, live a reasonable life right now. The end is imminent, so live rightly. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. Other translations, be serious, be clear-headed, be in your right mind, be sane. Don't be crazy about this. This is God's truth. He's made it known to us. Live accordingly. Be disciplined for prayer. Be sober, not intoxicated with other things, not distracted by other things. Be watchful. All of this is wrapped into it. To do it diligently, fervently, to pray. Not to earnestly pray for more stuff. That's not the kind of prayer we're talking about. This is talking about being connected with God. Be serious. Be sober. Be disciplined for prayer. It's sort of a summary of what Peter has already said. Be holy. Conduct yourselves in reverence. Rid yourself of wickedness. Abstain from fleshly desires. Conduct yourselves honorably. Have a gentle and quiet spirit. Keep your conscience clear. Be serious and disciplined for prayer. Above all, maintain an intense love. Above all, keep your love for one another at full strength. An intense love, a fervent love, because why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. Again, Paul gives similar instructions. This time it's in Colossians 12. He talks about being compassionate and kind and gentle and humble and patient and forgiving. And then he says, above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. Recall that God is making for himself a spiritual house. He wants a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All of that is wrapped up in this. And he says the way that is done is in love, the perfect bond of unity. So what is God's will? Above all, love. Be serious and disciplined for prayer. Maintain an intense love for one another. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaining. To be hospitable would be to be generous, to be fond of guests, to be generous with one another without complaining, without murmuring. How come they're always at my house? How come we have to do... No, it's just God has blessed us and we should be blessing others. Particularly as we come into Christmas, we look at the presents under our tree and we go, gee, there's so many who don't have. What could we do to be more hospitable? What could we do to be more generous? How is God challenging us in that regard? I'll let you pray about that on your own, and whatever God shows you to do, do that. Peter goes on, verse 10, based on the gift each one has received. This doesn't say, if you've happened to receive a gift, then I've got some instruction for you. It says, each one has received a gift. And based on that gift, however God has equipped you, use it for his glory is ultimately where we come to. Use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. We are not all gifted the same way, but we are all gifted. And we're all called to use that gift for God's glory, to be good managers of it. We're stewards of it. It's not our gift. It's not something that we own. It's not something we should be prideful in or arrogant about, but we should be using it for God as a good manager. He gave it to us for a purpose. It says elsewhere in Scripture, as we use those things well for him, he gives us more so that we can use those things well for him as well. You remember the parable of the talents. You've done well with a little, I'll give you much more. Enter into the joy of your master, right? The same thing applies here. Use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. In any case, the gift is not for you, it's for others. So we use the gift not for ourselves, but for others. And then he goes on to talk about two primary areas of gifting. gifts of speech, and gifts of service. Verse 11. If anyone speaks, this speech should be like the oracles of God. I just spoke with Steve before the service this morning. We could share our opinions, but they're not worth much. Speak as though you're speaking for God all the time. Whatever we say should be truthful. Whatever we say should be helpful. Whatever we say should be honest to what God has told us. When we speak, we should speak as though we're speaking God's word. Because even if we aren't, people who see us and say that we're Christians, they're going to see what we say and say, that must be what God does. He's representing God. If we're not representing him well, that's not a good thing. As you speak, speak as though you're speaking the oracles of God. If anyone serves, it should be through the strength that God provides. We can't do anything on our own. Face it, we are a created being, and God is our creator and our sustainer, and if God were to withdraw his hand, the world would end immediately. So whatever we do in his name, for him, it should be done in the strength that he provides, recognizing that it is his work, his word, his work, and we're serving him. We're serving others as a means of serving him. So if you're serving, do so with the strength that God provides. Whether we speak or whether we serve, it should be done so that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Our whole purpose for being created was to bring glory to God. So everything we say, everything we do, ought to be focused on trying to bring glory to God. And not trying in terms of us lifting us up by our own bootstraps and I'm going to go serve God, but to allow God to use us as he sees fit, using the gifts that he's given, with the strength that he's given, speaking the words that he's given, so that we represent him well. We are his ambassadors. We're supposed to be bringing the ministry of reconciliation, that regathering to who God is, that forgiveness of sins and the cleansing and the restoration of our relationship with God. That's all his strength, his will, his power in our lives, and we're to serve him in that way. Again, this idea of glorifying God is a recurring theme in 1 Peter. Early on, we were to blessed be, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 1, our faith will bring praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9, we already talked about we're a chosen race, etc., so that we may proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our purpose is to bring glory to God. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that they may glorify God in the day of his visitation. This whole focus is we're going to serve God, we're going to bring glory to God, we're going to be blessed through it, even though we may suffer, even though we will suffer. Why do we glorify him? Last line here in this passage, verse 11, to him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Why do you glorify God? Because he deserves it. Why do you glorify Jesus Christ? Because he deserves it. Who is he talking about here? To him belong. Actually, the Greek is not clear. Is it God the Father or is it God the Son? Yes. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are one God. They deserve, they own glory and honor and praise. Continuing then. So Peter has given us these directives. Be clear-headed and disciplined. Keep your love full strength, be hospitable, speak and serve as though you're serving God because you are. But Peter then makes it clear that we are to rejoice at suffering. Verse 12, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. It's to be expected. You might remember we spoke just last week from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. It's going to be. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Lots of scripture tells us that there is suffering coming. Peter here as well. Don't be surprised when it comes as if something unusual were happening. It should be usual. It should be expected. It should be prepared for. And it should be lived through. It should be endured. Christ endured the cross, despising its shame. Why? For the joy set before him. God has offered us so much that we should be willing to go through this fiery ordeal. Even in that test, it's not out of the ordinary. All of us should be facing it at some level at some time. What it says is that we should rejoice. Instead, verse 13, instead rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah. Rejoice so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know it puts us in line with God, what God is doing. And so when he comes again, we're in line with what God is doing, and we'll rejoice then. And so since we're going to rejoice then, we know we can rejoice now, even in the midst of a fiery ordeal. Verse 14, some of that ordeal, some of that persecution comes in terms of ridicule. Verse 14, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests on you. Why do people ridicule believers? Because they're different. Why are they different? Because the Holy Spirit is upon them and in them. So when you're ridiculed because of the name of Christ, that's just a recommendation. That's a confirmation that the Spirit is at work in you. And so you should rejoice. Again, recall Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be persecuted for righteousness. Not only is our reward great in heaven, but Peter says the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us now. That's what part of being a Christian is. We've put our faith in God, and he has put his Spirit on us. And it shows up to the people around us. And they ridicule it. They think it's strange. They slander us. But we are still where we're supposed to be, what we were created for, what God desires for us. And so we can rejoice. Verse 15, just in case you're wondering about it, this suffering is to be for doing good. It is to be for righteousness. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer. I think you know what that means. A thief, you know what that means. An evildoer, that is kind of a general term for those who do evil as opposed to doing good. Or as a meddler. What would a meddler look like? What would a meddler be? Other terms we might use for it are busybody, or a gossip, or someone who puts their nose in where it doesn't belong. Don't be suffering because of that. That's not who you should be. That's not what you should be doing. So Peter makes it clear, you know, we're going to suffer, expect to suffer, but don't be suffering for the wrong things. Certainly not murderer, thief, evildoer, not even as a meddler. We need to keep our act in line, so to speak. We need to serve God as he would have us serve him. We're to rid ourselves of evil. We're to keep a clear conscience, is what Peter has spoken before. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God with that name. I glorify God when I carry the name Christian well. Christian means a little Christ, Christ-like. And when people say he's a Christian and we carry that well, we are blessed. We are favored. We should glorify God with that name. We should not be ashamed that we're ridiculed, that we're made fun of. There's no shame in that. We're fulfilling what we were created for. We're pleasing the God who created us. There's no shame in that. It should, in fact, be something that we are confident in. And if you could be pleased in it, because we're where we're supposed to be, we're bringing glory to God. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? Jesus stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus at some point will judge both believers and non-believers. The verse back in chapter 1, verse 17 says God judges impartially based on each one's work. We are either saved or not saved based on our faith, but even in our savedness, how we serve God will be evaluated and rewarded. And we think, well, should I be working for rewards? All of our rewards are going to be cast at Jesus' feet to declare his greatness. Wouldn't you want to have more of those rewards to be able to cast at his feet? So it's not that we're trying to get more for us. It's more for us to be able to praise him with, more for us to be able to glorify him with. And if the judgment is coming on us, the time has come for the judgment to begin on believers. Are we living the way God would have us live? But if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? Those who have rejected it, those who deny that God even exists, they deny that God has any authority, they deny that what we're saying is true. What kind of judgment do they face? And when you consider what kind of judgment they face, what should that say to us about how we live our lives in a manner trying to reach them for the kingdom? Is it okay with you? I know it's not. Is it okay with us that our neighbors don't know Jesus? Because the judgment is coming, and we know the outcome. Scripture is clear. For those who disobey the gospel, who deny God exists, who deny God's truth, the punishment is severe, to say the least. We're to be God's ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation, telling them about the gospel, explaining and expressing and demonstrating what God wants to do in their lives by the way we live ours. What kind of judgment faces them if they do not turn? If the righteous is saved with difficulty, verse 18, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Well, what's that mean, the righteous is saved with difficulty? Do you think that was all easy for Jesus to leave heaven, to become a man, to live a perfect life, and then to suffer and die at the hands of men unrighteously, unjustly? It took that much to save those of us who believe. What's going to become of those who don't believe, those who disobey the gospel? Verse 19, so those who suffer according to God's will should, in doing good, always our effort is to do good, to submit to authority, to do what God's called us to do. Those who suffer according to God's will should, in doing good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Just a brief aside here, this is the only time in the New Testament where God is referred to as the Creator. It's a key term. It's a key title of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It started it all. It establishes His authority, His position, His power. And yet, this is the only time in the New Testament that it's spoken of. Because He is the Creator of all men. And so even those who don't believe, He's still their Creator. Those of us who do believe, even when we suffer, we entrust ourselves to the Creator who is faithful. Other scripture tells us that, you know, if we deny Christ, He'll deny us. If we're unfaithful, He will be faithful because that's who He is, our faithful Creator. It is in His power, in His authority, that He has made it possible, with some difficulty, He's made it possible for us to be saved and others who do not believe. What judgment faces them and what is our role? The summary of this entire chapter is this idea that we're to live for God's will, not for our own will, not for the unrestrained behavior and evil desires and things that are the desires of our former ignorance, our human desires, our fleshly desires. All of those things, they're all to be set aside and instead live for God's will so that we fulfill what God's created us for and so that we're a witness to those who do not yet believe. Where are you today in your understanding, in your pursuit of God, in your surrender to His will? Yes, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. There's these things in your life that probably don't belong. I want to take care of those. Give me strength. It's not that we do it, well, I'll go take care of that and come back. God, what would you have me do? Give me the strength to do it. Fill me with your Spirit. Set my feet on the right path. Give me the right words to speak. It's all God working through us. Live for God's will. Let's pray.